Take your Bibles, please, and join me in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew, chapter 6. And in just a moment, we're going to read the entirety of this text. You have this text listed for you there in your worship guide, so I would invite you to follow along. And before we do look in God's Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in the next few moments, we pray that you would give us attentive ears, attentive hearts. May we be receptive to what you have to show us today in your word. Father, give us clarity to see how we can be the kind of Christian, the kind of follower of Christ this text is calling us to be. We give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be. There is a lingering question that many Christians have when they hear the Lord's Prayer, especially those of you who memorize this at some point in your past, and you may go to a different church one Sunday, and you'll hear that they may not use the word debts, they'll use the word trespasses instead. And as someone like myself who preaches in various churches, there was a time not long ago I preached at a church in Arizona, and the very first thing that one of the ruling elders says to me is, "We're not a trespass church. We don't say that here." And I knew exactly what he was referring to, because so many of our churches do recite the Lord's Prayer often. So what gives? Why are some versions trespasses and some debts? The answer is actually quite simple. We don't have to linger here long, and by the way, we won't. What do we do with this text? Well, we know that Matthew and Luke both record this text for us, this Lord's Prayer. Interestingly, Luke's gospel doesn't use debts or trespasses. In Luke's gospel, it is, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us." In Matthew's gospel, as we've just read, verse 12 does use the word debts. And it should. That's the best translation of the word Jesus is using there. But we also read those other verses, didn't we? Verses 14 and 15. And if you look right there in verse 14, you see the word trespass. And by the way, that's exactly what it ought to be. That is the word trespass. And what most people think happened is that through the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, the word trespasses, down there in verse 14, was substituted for debts up there in verse 12, and it just sort of became the standard church way of thinking and saying this prayer. So trespasses was taken by Thomas Cranmer and others from there in verse 14, where it ought to be, put up in verse 12 where debts was, and it just perhaps became a simpler way of thinking through, or at least memorizing the text. But if you put it all together, debts, verse 12, trespasses, verse 14, and sin, from Luke 11, Luke's version of this, we're all migrating around the same thing. There are different words that the Bible uses to convey that we are sinners, and we have a debt to pay because we indeed have trespassed against God. So whichever version you've memorized, good for you. There's nothing to fret about here. But do be careful if you ever go to a church and they say, we're not a trespass church. Just so you don't offend anyone. Friends, Jesus considered this petition to be one that he wants us to pay close attention to. Not that the others are insignificant, but he adds something to this one, doesn't he? Which is why we read verses 14 and 15. There's something arresting about this. Jesus knows, can we acknowledge this together, that it would be easy for us to pray this petition with our fingers crossed. It would be easy to pray this and not really or fully mean it. Just so long as we can keep a few people on the list, we'll go through the motion, so to speak. So Jesus is going to be, in many ways this morning, a bit confrontational, and we need to be okay with that because he knows you really well. He knows us so well, and he loves us so well, he wants to give us clarity about who we are. So three straightforward things this morning. What's going on with this debts business? What should we know about debt? Number two, that two-letter word that's easy to read through. And then number three, how does this change or form the people who pray this accurately, faithfully, truly? So first, debts. As mentioned a moment ago, the Bible uses a lot of metaphors, a lot of vivid language to depict sin and what sin looks like in the lives of sinners. We have language such as rebellion and disease and adultery and blindness and slavery and impurity. And we could go on. All of these words capturing a different version of or what sin does to us, how it pollutes us. Why now is Jesus using a very specific term, that is debt, to convey for us how we should view sin? Maybe there are lots of answers to that question, but one answer I think we can at least agree on is this. The idea of, or the lens of debt gives us a moral logic to sin. What do I mean by that? I mean that debt is not simply making a mistake, or I accidentally did that. A debt, as we all perhaps know in other ways, is an obligation. You owe something to someone. And when you and I are in debt in any way, someone has a legitimate claim on us. And until we pay off the debt, or until the debt is resolved, the claim on us sort of hangs over us. To say that our sins are debts is to say we owe God. We owe something to Him. Which brings up an obvious question. To what, or what do I owe God? What does God require of me? Well, that's not a hard answer or hard question to answer. I like the shorter catechism's answer, and I'm sort of putting pieces of it together. What does God require of human beings? Perfect obedience. What does God require of His image bearers? That we love Him, that we love His law, that we obey Him, that we love Him in thought, word, and deed, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we love other image bearers as ourselves. We find and seek and love neighbors. As a result of our love for God, we honor God in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. These are not options. These are not extras. These are not footnotes in the social contract. These are what God requires of you and me. And we haven't paid. We're not even close. We are, all of us, in debt to God. This is the word Jesus himself uses. Every act of self-centeredness on your part or mine, every failure of love, every grudge you are holding, every choice to go your way rather than God's way, every time you ignore what God has said to do your own thing, every time you forget God's kingdom to secure your own, all of this is accruing for us debt. Debt before God. It's a ledger, if you will. It's all there. And here's what we know about ourselves, though. In fact, we just prayed it congregationally. Not only do you forget where you left your keys sometimes, you forget all of the sin from your past. You think you have a handle on it. In other words, you think you know what's on the ledger, but you don't, because you can't remember every thought. You don't recall every word, spoken or not. You don't recall every deed. Dorothy Sayers was famous for saying many things, but one thing she said was that the doctrine of sin is the one Christian teaching most easily verifiable by direct observation. You and I, you don't even have to be a Christian here today to observe that human beings rarely live up to the expectations they set for themselves. We rarely live up to the standards we say we want to meet. We know what we should do, and we often don't do it. We know how we should treat others. We often don't treat them that way. And we're really good at doing this when we don't treat them that way or how they ought to be treated. And we know we haven't done that. We're really good at making an excuse for why that was the best thing for us to do, why it's okay for us to do that. The debt is real. And a debt is not just something you feel bad about. It's something that must be settled. And that's the point Jesus is getting at here. The creditor has a legitimate claim on every one of us. So the question is not whether the debt will be paid, but who's going to pay it? How will our debt be paid? And we're here this morning because you and I believe in the gospel. We are reminded of the gospel as we peek into this text because it reminds me and you, and if anyone is here today without Christ, it's telling you, you have a debt you cannot pay. And the good news of the gospel is that there is someone who can pay this debt for you. So whenever you and I pray this petition, asking God to forgive us of our debts, we are addressing the creditor. We are asking the one to whom we owe, the one who has a legitimate claim against us, to get rid of the debt, to excuse the debt. And the New Testament is insistent, isn't it, that whenever this debt is canceled, it's not canceled without cost. It is a costly choice. In fact, it's transferred. Paul says it this way in Colossians 2. God has forgiven us all our sins, listen carefully, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So this is Paul giving his interpretation of Jesus' dying on the cross as God putting our debt there. It's costly to forgive this debt. It is real. Someone, namely Jesus, paid for it. And you and I both know that whenever we forgive someone, there is going to be an absorption of a loss. If a man damages your car this week, I hope that doesn't happen, but we live in Phoenix and I see the way you people drive. If someone damages your car this week and they cannot repay you, you may have to absorb a loss. Forgiveness is never a pretending that it didn't happen. Forgiveness isn't simply some sort of moral justification for why this bad thing can now be okay. Forgiveness is choosing not to make the offender pay you back. The loss remains, but it is borne by someone. When you and I pray, "Forgive us of our debts," and as we pray this sincerely, when we pray this in our own humility before our Father who is in heaven, we are not pretending that anything doesn't exist. We are not seeking to minimize the reality of who we are and what we have done. We're not trying to explain things away. We are coming to God and we are saying to the creditor, "I know I owe you, and I also know I can't pay. The debt is insurmountable. I don't even see how deeply I am in debt. I don't even see where it ends. I don't know the total sum, and I'm asking you to forgive it, to cancel it. All we like sheep have gone astray," Isaiah says. We, each of us, have turned our own way. What has God done? God has laid our iniquity upon Him. Your debt, our sin debt, for those who are in Christ, it has been canceled. It cost God something, namely His own beloved Son. Which leads to that two-letter word. And it's sort of hiding there. It's easy to run right through it. Did you see it? "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." There's something weighty going on in that little two-letter word. It sort of makes this petition unique. Did you notice that when you and I pray this, it's adding a parallel to it? When we pray this, as Jesus has taught us to, we are bringing our own behavior into the petition. Let's acknowledge that. When we pray this as we ought, we are invoking our treatment of others as part of what we're praying for God to do. Our behavior is involved here. Now, this could be missed. I think there are two directions we have to be really careful of avoiding when we stop and stare at this two-letter word. One direction, and we shouldn't go there, is to think that our forgiveness of others somehow earns for us God's forgiveness. The more people I forgive, I'm going to earn, I'm going to get some credit from this God who knows everything, and He'll sort of check off some of my sins. But that's not what Jesus is saying. The petition isn't, "Father, forgive us because we have forgiven." So in other words, it's not transactional, it's transformational. We're not having a transaction with God. We're not trying to settle accounts with God based on our behavior. We are instead admitting that the person who has genuinely received God's forgiveness becomes a kind of person who forgives other people. This is what this praying does, which is why this one is after the ones that have preceded it. When we get to this point, we've become a kind of person who acknowledges that our Father is in heaven. Intimacy, our Father, sovereignty in heaven, His cosmic rule. And we talk about God's will and His hallowed name being holy. When we work and think through His kingdom, which has no end, which has arrived, but not yet fully arrived. When we think about God's will, which is perfect in heaven, but we hope to see realized on earth. When we think about, we finally get, as we saw last week, to our daily need of bread and how God provides for us all that we need. Now we come to the reality that our earthbound life is filled with potholes. We deal with people, sinners, and we often offend one another. We often sin against one another. And the person who has genuinely tasted God's forgiveness will become the kind of person who forgives others. So we don't need to misread this as, the more I forgive other people, I'll earn some credit with God. But the second mistake we could make is to sort of dismiss this as merely aspirational. It would be good if you would be forgiving. It's sort of optional. Try your best. Maybe the good guys will do more of this than everyone else. Verses 14 and 15 shows us the urgency of forgiveness, which is why Jesus, of course, expands on this. Receiving forgiveness, really receiving the Lord's forgiveness, changes your soul. It reshapes it. God is doing a work in you that's far beyond your own comprehension. He is at work in your soul, in your heart. He is shedding all of the scales of what sin has done to us. It's devastation, it's ruin. And He is making us a kind of people. It makes us someone who forgives. Jesus told a parable that illustrates this. And perhaps some of you have already thought about this parable already in this sermon. And it's found in Matthew 18. There's a very prominent, powerful king. And the king wakes up one day and he says, I'm going to settle my debts. Everybody who owes me something, they're paying up today. So he calls the slaves or the servants to himself. And one servant, we are told, this of course is coming from the lips of Jesus, this parable. One servant shows up and we are told that he owes 10,000 talents. Let's not even try to do math comparisons. He can't pay this off. It's way too much. It's insurmountable. The king knows it. The slave knows it. So the king orders that he, this slave, be sold along with his family until something can be paid on this insurmountable debt. But then guess what? This servant falls on his knees and he says to the king, be patient with me and I will pay back everything. We are told, Jesus tells us, that the king is moved with compassion. He cancels the man's debt entirely. He wipes it clean. This servant goes free. What happens next? Jesus is a master storyteller, isn't he? What happens next? This servant, who's just had an insurmountable debt forgiven, goes and sees someone who owes him. How much does he owe him? We're told 100 denarii. Let's just roughly say perhaps a few months' wages, which isn't insignificant, but it pales in comparison to the insurmountable debt this man has just been forgiven. When he sees him, Jesus says, he grabs him by the throat, chokes him, and says, pay me what you owe. What does the man do? He falls on his knees. And he repeats the same request that the other guy has already repeated or said. Be patient with me, and I will pay you back. What does this servant do, the one who's had all of this forgiven? He throws him in prison. He throws him there. And the king is furious when he sees this. He says to him, you wicked servant, I canceled all of your debt because you asked me to, you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? And we are told by Jesus, the servant is handed over to be tortured until his debt is paid. Jesus ends this parable by saying this, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister. Listen carefully to this prepositional phrase, from the heart. From the heart. Not grudgingly, not with your fingers crossed behind your back, not looking for technicalities. From your heart. To be clear, the parable in Matthew 18 is not a parable of legalism. Jesus isn't teaching, hey, you're going to earn forgiveness by forgiving others. It's about proportion. It's about perception. It's about you having an awareness of your own indebtedness. The servant's sin is that he could look at 100 denarii and be unmoved, having just been forgiven the massive amount for which he had been forgiven. He had a perception problem. He had a proportion problem. He had been forgiven much and could not forgive little. His vision was askew, so to speak. This is what the as is guarding against. When we pray, "Father, forgive us our sins or our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors," we are saying, "Father, search my heart and help me see with clarity what is going on in my heart so that I can show to others what I have received from you." Because in reality, what others do to me is 100 denarii. But what you have forgiven me of is insurmountable, a debt I cannot pay. Now, some of you, as you've thought through this sermon, or as you're sitting there, or perhaps if you've read this text before, someone comes to mind. Maybe you have someone on your mind right now. I mean, it's an easy reach. You didn't have to search long to find a name to think about when the subject of forgiveness arises. I live in the same world you live in. I could do the same thing. Jesus is not asking you to deny the evil that has been done to you. Jesus is not saying, "Hey, you remember when you were abused? It wasn't really abuse." Jesus is not asking you to call something evil good. Forgiveness does not erase consequences. Forgiveness is not the same thing as reconciliation. To love often means you have to set boundaries. Jesus is not denying any of these realities, but what he is teaching us is that we must surrender debts that others owe us when we see what we have been forgiven. Which leads to our last point this morning. What is the kind of person that Jesus is trying to curate here? When God saves you, when he works in you, what is he making out of you? And how does this prayer do all of this? Well, I think in two ways we can acknowledge. Number one, our self-perception. When we look at this prayer, and now when we sort of meditate on this petition, we can at least say Jesus is putting his finger on our self-perception. What do I mean by that? This is sort of a very natural human tendency. You're going to see this at work, at home, in your community. A natural human tendency, especially among religious people, to see ourselves as basically good, to see ourselves as basically on track. Yes, there are areas where we may need some improvement, but we're the good guys. We're the good guys. We've got it together. We're sort of the protagonists in our own story. Others are the evil ones. Others are the foil to the story we're wanting to live in. We are assets. We're not liabilities. And when we truly acknowledge that we're not perfect, we eventually have to come to the reality that we are not standing above those who have offended us. We're actually standing right next to them. And every one of us is on the side of the ledger that has an insurmountable debt. This petition cuts directly against your desire and my desire to see ourselves as being just a little bit better than everyone else, putting ourselves in a moral position to judge the sins of others a bit more harshly than we judge the sins on our own ledger. But this petition does not allow you or me to say, "I'm only moderately indebted. I'm only moderately indebted to the God who knows all things. It tells every one of us, we are the guy with 10,000 talents. This reality is weighty. It reminds me of how much I have been forgiven. And in a paradoxical sort of way, it's only when you acknowledge your debt that you're really free. I mean, isn't that amazing in this text? When you acknowledge how much debt you really are in to God, when you come with that sort of humility to God, then are you only really free? It's a fiction to think that your freedom is from your own self-preservation, your own working your way around, maybe not even paying attention to the real debt that is accrued against you and against me if we don't have this perspective. Perhaps a second thing, in addition to us seeing our reality before God, the second thing is that it helps us understand our desire for justice. And every one of us has a desire for justice. If you've ever said to yourself, that's wrong, that's not right, that shouldn't happen, whether you realize it or not, you're admitting you believe a standard exists. Something has not met the standard you think should be met. And when someone wrongs you, when someone hurts you, betrays you, cheats you, when someone does all the horrible things that can be done to another person, there is something within you that wants that debt to be paid. That guy's got to pay what he owes. It's not right what he did or she did. You want wrongs to be righted. This petition helps us understand that instinct. It helps us understand it because it doesn't suppress our desire for justice. It helps us understand how God views this. The way Romans 12, if you read the end of Romans 12, Paul helps us never repay evil. So much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Leave room for God's vengeance. Leave room for the judge who never gets it wrong. Because in your desire for justice, you can overcorrect. And you're rarely working on full information. In fact, you've heard the old saying, the cover-up is often worse than the crime. Your pursuit of seeing justice can often be worse than the initial infraction. Jesus, to be really clear here, friends, Jesus is not saying justice doesn't matter. Jesus is saying you, who have been forgiven much, must trust the God who is just, for he will make it right. Yes, you may have to think about boundaries. Yes, you may have to think about wisdom. Yes, you may have to think about a new way of doing this or a new way of doing that. Yes, reconciliation is a very difficult thing to do because it requires another human being. But this forgiveness business is how you approach God. It's not a feeling. It's about saying to God, what has been done to me is awful, but what I owe you is insurmountable. Make me, shape me into a forgiving person. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said, and we should acknowledge this, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. Maybe you're thinking that right now. Sounds really good, Justin. Thank you. How many more weeks do we have to listen to you? This is all good and well, but if you only knew what she did, what he did, if you only knew what I've had to endure, I get it. But I have good news for you. Someone knows. Someone knows. He knows the whole story. And he is good and just. And he will not allow evil to go unpunished. And this Heavenly Father says to you, "You're my child. You can come close. I see it. I see it. Look at what I've given for you. I've given Christ, who's taken on all of your sin upon himself, nailing it to the cross," Colossians 2. "I see what's being done to you. I want you to forgive others. It may never change them. It's not about them so much. It's about you seeing the great forgiveness you have received." I want to convey again, I hope I'm making this clear. This does not mean when we forgive other people that we don't have to reevaluate our circumstances. It doesn't mean that you have to call a wrong a right now. It doesn't mean that legal justice doesn't have to be involved. It doesn't mean we have to find a way to make sense of something in a better light. That's not at all what we're saying here. What we're saying here is that when God forgives you much, it's going to change you when other people sin against you. And this is why Jesus is teaching us to pray this way. And if you think about it, what Jesus has done in constructing the prayer in this way is he's destroying our illusions. When we pray, "Our Father," we are destroying the illusion of our own autonomy. When we pray to God that we need daily bread, we are just destroying, punching it right in the face, our illusion of self-sufficiency. And whenever we pray to God about what others have done, here's what we begin to realize. The greatest problem in your life and the greatest problem in my life is not what other people have done to me. The greatest problem in my life is what I've done to myself through my repetitive, year after year, going about it my own way. The pile of sin that I can't even wrap my mind around, which was forgiven through Christ. 6 weeks in, and Jesus knows this one needed a little bit of elaboration. He added that verse 14 and 15 for us because debt is real. Consequences are real. And Jesus will take upon our debt, a payment we cannot make. And there is freedom here. There is freedom for all of us as we engage people this week. If someone's name has come to your mind this week, or this morning, as you go through this week, and as you pray this prayer, just linger there. Linger there for a moment. Maybe somebody you'll never get to talk to again. Maybe somebody who's not even alive anymore. It may be somebody where there are just always going to be irreconcilable differences. It may be someone that you hope they'll move to the other part of the world, wherever that is. Just you want as much distance between you and that person. Or maybe it's someone who's incarcerated or ought to be. But when that name comes to your mind, linger there. Linger there long enough, not to get angry, not to get bitter, but to say, "Lord, what this person has done to me was awful. Awful. And it hurts. But what I have done to you is so much more. I need your forgiveness." And in praying this, the Lord begins to shape all the grudges we want to hold. Because there's something about letting it go, right? Letting it go and sort of giving it to God. Reminds you of your dependence. And hopefully this morning, it reminds you of His care. So in one sense, pray with eagerness this week. Pray with an eager heart that says, "I've been forgiven much. Lord, help me. Make me one who forgives others." This is the cross-shaped life you and I have been called to. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Your Father knows. He cares. And he has demonstrated that to you by giving you his Son, who took upon himself everything about you. And he's redeemed it. And he is at work in you right now to make you like his Son. Thanks be to God for what he is up to in our lives. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, in the broken world we live in the broken world you are renewing, we all know the pain of being sinned against. We also acknowledge the pain we cause others when we sin against them. You are, through this prayer, reordering our desires. You are reshaping our hearts. Father, we are being called here not to create a list of all the things that have been done to us, but to see that even if we had a list like that, it doesn't compare to all the things we've done to you. And yet you've forgiven us. We thank you for this. Thank you, Father, that you know us and love us so well, that you know everything about us and love us anyway. Would you shape us into your people who forgive others? For we have been forgiven much. Father, we acknowledge that this sort of message can land on people who are genuinely hurting or are in really messy situations right now. I pray, Father, in a way only you can, that you would work mightily in those situations. You would protect your people. You would guard them. You would embolden them. You would provide all that is needed, that justice would prevail, but that we would be tender to see what we have received from you so that we can let go of these claims and see how much you have loved us. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen.